It's Trinity Sunday today, for those of you who weren't quite sure. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we're looking this morning, we're continuing this morning, looking at James's letter. And we're in chapter 2. It's on page 247 of the New Testament sections. It'd be good to have that open. It's a long passage. Don't panic. We're going to just look at two aspects. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our studies in James, for the practical nature that they are. We just ask that you would lead us this morning by your Spirit, that we might understand, that we might hear, listen, and act. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think we're finding, aren't we, that James doesn't mess about. He gets stuck straight into the practicalities. And today's reading is no different, is it? We've heard previous to our reading today about the problem that was encountered in chapter 1. People who are hearing and not doing. Now it's taken further by James. And what he's doing, I think, in this chapter is he's setting out two views. The first view is of other people in verses 1 to 13. And the second view is the view of faith, biblical faith, in verses 14 to 26. So firstly, he addresses the false view of other people, of others. And there's a problem in the church. And the problem in church, in his church, is favoritism. Favoritism, James says there in verse 1, is utterly incompatible with belief in Jesus. And then he looks at a specific example in verse 2. The greeting in church of a man in expensive clothes, and he receives a fantastic welcome. He's told to sit in the best seats. And the chap who arrives in dirty clothes is told to sit on the floor by my feet, by the welcomers, by the sides people, perhaps. Can you imagine that being a first introduction to St. George's? It'd be horrendous, wouldn't it? And James rightly condemns that attitude, especially in a place of worship, where people are here to worship God, be taught the word of God, and encouraged in their faith. And there's a message there for us, isn't there? How are we as Christians with people who come in to our congregations? How are we with people who may be just a little bit different? Maybe just a little bit more difficult to get on with? How are we? And if they can't feel welcome here in our fellowship, where can they feel welcome? And that should be the mark of a truly Christian community. That we bear with one another. No favoritism. And James describes those Christians who discriminate in verse 4 as judges with evil thoughts. Because what we're doing when we stand in judgment of people like that, we're standing in God's place. We're using a wrong standard to make that judgment. judges with evil thoughts. That's what James calls this fawning over rich people and the maltreating of the poor. And it's worth keeping in mind, isn't it, the way Jesus treated the poor. And act the right way towards others. And the Gospels are littered, aren't they, with examples of poor people, of outsiders, flocking to Jesus and becoming rich in faith, having great spiritual wealth. And it brings to mind that example, doesn't it, of the rich ruler who, even though he was a good man, he went away from the presence of Jesus sad because he had great wealth. So by what standards do we evaluate people by? Is it the standard of this world, or is it by God's standard? We must guard against favoritism and discrimination. And it's condemned here in this reading this morning. Oh, but you know, I don't suffer fools gladly. I speak straight. I speak my mind. Do you know, that can just be an excuse for being intolerant and rude to others. It's not the Christian way. In verse 5, is James suggesting that God only chooses the poor? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? I think it maybe helps to understand that perhaps those early Christian Jews that were in James's congregation there, or the congregation that was targeted by his letter, were poor, probably. And God was choosing the poor to be saved. So the rich aren't excluded, because that would be discrimination too, wouldn't it? Exactly what James is deploring. But a gracious, loving, saving God delights to shower his grace on those that the world discards, and to anyone who realizes their own inadequacies, whoever they are, rich or poor. All you have to do is go down to the Message Trust and see what God is doing amongst ex-convicts. And James condemns the ruthless wealthy who, dragging poor Christians into court, those who might end up losing their land because they failed to pay their mortgage, or were lent money at ridiculous interest rates. Sound familiar? And what the unbelieving rich are doing, in fact, is mocking God, mocking Jesus, which is described in verse 7 as blasphemy. So why is discrimination wrong? Well, loving neighbor is the heart of that royal law, verse 8. Loving God and loving neighbor. We've just said it, haven't we? And Jesus talked about attitudes of the heart. When our attitude is in the heart, we might as well be doing it for real. Being angry with our brothers and sisters. Now, we might not commit adultery, but are we murdering others by our thoughts and attitudes toward them? It's strong stuff, isn't it? And verses 12 and 13. So speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has been shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the challenge for us is to speak and act consistently. To speak and act with judgment in view, if you like. Because what we do matters. And Jesus is the judge. And it's by his standards that we're judged. I think as Christians, we often forget that Jesus is judge as well as Savior. Yes, we're graciously accepted by him. But if we love him, we'll obey him. And he's given us the Spirit to enable us to do just that. And our merciful and gracious attitude shown to others is evidence that Jesus is in our lives. And a judgmental and discriminating heart is evidence that Jesus isn't in our lives, with fatal consequences when we meet our judge face to face. It's very sobering, isn't it? So a false view of others, favoritism. Secondly, a false view of faith, verses 14 to 26. Now in this section at first reading, it seems to be at odds with what St. Paul says, that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But James hammers home three times, faith without action, without deeds, is dead and useless. You see, what we do is we split faith from works. Like in the example there in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, neither James or Paul do that. You see, James is writing to people who think that works, what we do and how we behave, don't matter. And Paul is writing to people who think faith, what we believe, doesn't matter. And neither are true. They're writing from different perspectives, but saying the same thing. Faith and behavior matter. So a good question to ask is, what is biblical faith? What is the faith that can save on Judgment Day? And James uses the illustration there in verse 15 and 16. Can you see it? The brother or sister who's naked and starving being told, oh, God bless you. Oh, I'll pray. It's just empty words. It's dead faith. It's no practical help to that person at all. So James isn't contrasting faith and works as if they were different routes to a relationship with God. He's contrasting faith, which is defective, producing no works, with faith that is genuine, resulting in action. The result? Saving faith. Saving. Justification. You see, faith and works are not special gifts that a Christian may or may not have. It's not an either-or option. Show me your faith. In other words, prove it. Prove your faith. How would you fare? How would you fare in that test? Prove your faith. How would I fare? You see, we can have the right theology. We can know all the right stuff, believe all the right things, say the creed every Sunday. Good, says James. but it's just empty verbiage if it doesn't touch our hearts and lives. This is the crux of what James is talking about. Even the demons pay verbal profession of God in verse 19. And their response? Fear. These people didn't even respond like that. So faith that doesn't work is no good. It's dead. It's useless. That's the evidence of faith, what we do. And we've all met folk who say, yes, I believe, and it makes no difference at all. Let's make sure that it's not us. And James uses Abraham and Rahab as examples of working faith. Faith which makes a practical difference. And faith which results in entry into the kingdom of God in the last day. Justifying faith. It matters. It's serious. Faith and works together. So faith alone is bogus faith, verse 23. Because genuine saving faith is dynamic, it's obedient, and it's living faith. Whoever, whether a patriarch or a prostitute, whether rich or poor, biblical faith is faith which works. So do we have a correct view of others? Do we have a correct view of faith? Because it matters. Jesus said it mattered. And James hammers that home this morning. The good thing is that we've not been left on our own. But when we come to Jesus, we receive his Holy Spirit to enable us to live the way he wants. A correct view of others and a correct view of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow in your presence. We thank you for all that you've provided that we might know you as Saviour and Lord. Help us, Father, to have the right attitude to others, to be gracious, patient, and loving as you are. Help us to have a faith which works, that others might know that we're your disciples and want to follow you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.